Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who loves to reveal yourself, and we pray that you would help us to hear what your word is saying to us, that you would give us humble hearts, that we may be willing to be corrected and instructed, that we may walk with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have in this matchbox the God that most Australians believe in. You'll notice that he's small, compact. You can stick him in your pocket. You can almost forget that he's around often. But when you need him, you can get it out and let him out and ask him to do his stuff and then put him back in and put him away. It's a handy, it's convenient, it's domesticated. Now, some of us are more religious and we have a larger sort of God. But nonetheless, he's in a box and somewhat under control. You let him out when you need him and put him away when you finish with your need. But it's more obvious. It takes a higher level of commitment to have this sort of God rather than the pocket-sized God. But nonetheless, it's a similar sort. It's sort of fairly controlled and polite and tame. Now, you all know that people have all sorts of different pictures or images of God. I find some of the wonderful writings of Dr. Paul Davies a little frustrating at times, because when he refers to the Christian view of God, it's always this Renaissance paintings of God. You know that stuff that in the Sistine Chapel, God with a long white beard seated on a throne, which is just not what Christians believe. Fine art, no doubt, but probably very unhelpful. Again, it's a very small, easily understood God. Many people have a view of God that is kind of like a guardian angel whose job it is to look after you. Well, I wonder when it comes to God, how much would you pay if God would appear in this building now? I mean, if he would actually appear here and now, what would that be worth, do you think? Well, as I'm sure many of you would with me, I'd pay lots of money for God not to appear. Because unlike the way that so many people think, to meet God is very rarely a comfortable, pleasant experience. Having spoken with and emailed across with many atheists in the last couple of months, preparing for the debate, trying to find the adequate one, I am tired to the point of being sickened with this stuff about, oh, it's really nice to believe in God. And with a few of the ones I've met with, it must be really nice, you know, when life's tough, to have this God to believe in, as if we believe in God that they would really like to believe in, but gee, they just can't quite get there because they're realists. But if you've got a cuddly God, gee, you know, I wish I could believe that nonsense too. And that God is a nice, is kind of like a warm cup of Milo. Or if you're slightly more herbal, maybe a cup of, is it chamomile tea or whatever. You know, nice, cozy, put you to rest in a tense world. Well, of course, one of the great things about the Bible is it lets us know that if you've had an experience of God, well, that's the fundamental reality, that God makes life, helps you sleep, etc. Now, there's a part of the real God that's like that, but that's the fundamental reality. The real God is so much more stimulating. Much more, if I can be really silly, like a freezing cold can of Red Bull and a warm, cozy mug of Milo. In fact, so cold to the point of being almost uncomfortable. And that's one of the things that the Word of God will do for us. It will reveal to us what it's like to really meet God. And if you look at Isaiah 6 with me, Isaiah gets a vision of God. It happens, he says in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, There were two palaces, as you know, in Jerusalem. One we normally call the temple, but it was a palace, the same word in Hebrew. There was the palace in which the earthly king, the descendant of David, lived, and there was the palace where you could meet with God in some special way, which we normally call the temple. And the king in the little palace had died, as they do. 52 years of being king, a fair amount of national prosperity, but unfortunately the king himself was a proud man and had failed. And the country was prosperous but godless. And it may well be that Isaiah went up to pray, because in those countries when a king dies, it is a time of terrible, sometimes frightening uncertainty as to who would take over. Would the next king be adequate? Would there be all sorts of coups to see who was in charge? And he goes up to the temple in order to pray. We're told he's in the temple because later on in the passage it makes it very clear. And then his kind of prayer time goes horribly wrong. And it becomes almost nightmarish, because in the middle of his prayers at the temple, as he'd done many times before, God turns up. And he is given a vision of the true God. And it's captured for us in the first few verses of chapter 6. In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. So he sees something. He sees the Lord. There's no description of God, which is standard, isn't it, when Ezekiel has his vision and John, you're waiting for no description. Impossible to describe. But you get to describe some of the things around him. The attention is drawn to the fact that he is on a throne. He is in charge. And the throne is high and lofty. So he's gone to pray, and it's huge. This huge high throne with God, as it were, seated on the throne. And it's lofty. Now, I've climbed to the top of some huge mountains. I've been to the top of Kosciuszko. And although I'm a very proud Australian, that's a joke. That's a hill. I am yet to see any mountain that I would call lofty, except in postcards and a couple of movies. I've never seen a lofty, you know, like a Matterhorn or a Everest or all those other things, biggins. But the word lofty means just towering over you. He's enormous. And he sees this throne and it's high and it's lofty. Everything is up there. And then he sees that the hem of his garment. Now, for those of you who aren't into sewing, the hem is this part. See that little part there? That's the hem, all right? So you can see there's more to the garment than the hem. And just for those who haven't done needlework, the hem of his garment totally fills the temple. The largest public building in Israel is absolutely chock-a-block with the hem of the cloak, the garment, the sort of royal garment in this vision. So everything is higher, bigger, enormous in this vision. And this is what he sees. This, not a nice kind of beautiful picture of God, but everything is to make him, he just sees his tininess before this vast God who appears in this vision to him. And then he notices movement. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, two they covered their feet, two they flew. Now, he sees this, the seraphims means the burning ones. If you want to try and picture them, they are like made of molten steel. You've seen those vats of ingots of red hot? These are the burning ones. And they do something strange with one of their sets of wings. They cover their faces. Although they have, as far as we know, been all their existence for however many billions of years in the direct presence of the one on the throne, they have never looked at him. They shield their eyes for fear of the burning ones being destroyed. They cover their eyes and they are shouting across at each other. And I want to ask you, when we look at now what it was that Isaiah heard, he saw, he hears, verse 3, this thunderous hymn. Now, what do you think? We would have looked at this when we looked at Revelation. What do you think these people who have lived their entire billions of years in the direct presence of the one on the throne, what would they notice about God? Okay. Now, it's in front of you, but don't look for the moment. What do you think they would? What do you think after perhaps billions of years in the direct presence of the one on the throne, what is the thing that would captivate you still and still strike you as worthy of comment? Patience, grace, power, truthfulness, integrity, all these lovely qualities of God. Now, listen to what they say. They call to one another. They don't even notice Isaiah. They're just noticing someone else, and they call to one another, these seraphs, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The thing that they go on and on and on about voluntarily is the holiness of God. And the threefold, the holy, 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 is this particular language's way of saying, push it to the extreme. Big, bigger, biggest. We might even say in English, very, very, very. It's that sort of, and he's saying holy, not once, not twice, but the third time, to the nth degree. This thunderous hymn, and that's what they notice about God, the holiness. And that really, friends, I want to say to you is we need to focus on this question. To have an enduring, real experience of God that will have a strong, lasting, wonderful effect on our lives is to know that God is holy. That's the essential descriptive word of God in God's word. More often than love, more often than powerful, more often than just, he is the Holy One. And after this experience, again and again and again and again, Isaiah will call him the Holy One. Which in the end gets picked up of Jesus as well. What does it mean? Well, as far as we can tell, the word holy comes from the idea of cutting something. You have this lectin and you cut it and you separate part from part. And it is the idea of separating or cutting something, dividing it and saying this part is for over here and this part for there. And the idea of the word holy is to say that God is set apart from. The essential meaning is that he is qualitatively different, utterly unique, completely incomparable. There is no one like him. There is nothing like him. He is in a category all over there on his own, utterly transcendent. This is the thing which the seraphs cannot get over, the utterly uniqueness of God, the aloneness of God, not in some emotional sense, but in the sense that there's nothing that can be even compared to him. He is the holy other, holy. That is the essential quality that they go on and on about. Way back in Exodus 15, when Moses has witnessed God destroy the greatest nation that the world had seen to that point, the Egyptians, had wiped out their armies after this long struggle between God and the gods of the Egyptians. And Moses is very excited. And he said, listen to what he says. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? He's just watched God destroy the Egyptians. They asked for it. There were other options. They insisted on it. And his response is, God, who is like you, majestic in holiness? He is utterly unlike anything or anyone else. This is the essential starting base that takes us to the heart of the nature of God. Let me try and illustrate that with you, just because I think this is difficult for us. I've got some precious things here. Look, here's how I think we work it. See, we have a whole lot of similar but different objects. Okay? Here's the most valuable one. okay, but they're getting. But see, they're similar. They're sort of stuffed toys, okay? And this one's bigger and mightier. These ones more colourful, but this one's more impressive. But this one turns up. Okay? Bigger. Bigger. All right, this is kind of like the head honcho. Ah, but, and this is what I think we do with God. Then finally the toucan arrives. Okay. One, by skills that I don't possess. I think Rosie might have won this at the Easter show and then kindly gave it to one of her sisters. Now, here is toucan. You see? Now, Rose asked, is toucan going to be God in the sermon? Now, that's exactly what I think we do. Without meaning to, we think of God as the super big whatever we are. So there's all these stuffed toys and then this is the God. No, no, that's nonsense. The toucan is nothing like God, okay? It's not. It's just a bigger than. See, the idea of the holiness says, not like you. God is not just a big you. So if you are, you know, we have this tendency to think, oh, I couldn't do that, therefore God couldn't do that. I wouldn't do that, so surely God wouldn't do that. I don't understand that, therefore it can't be true. The essential part of God being holy is to start off by saying, he's not like you, he's not like anyone else you've ever seen. God is the Holy One. He is utterly other than you in both his greatness and his goodness, which is how they end up getting spelt out. It is his, you know, in terms of his goodness and purity, it is so far above any goodness and purity that you've ever seen. And his greatness and his wisdom are holy greatness and holy wisdom, and his love is a holy love. Yes, he does come in his great kindness and stoops down and takes the language he's created us to use and says, yes, we'll use this word. But all the time, say with the word love, you've got to let God define what he means by love. You don't define it because he's not like you. He is the holy God. And this is the essential thing that the seraphs go on and on and on about. So that's what he hears. He's seen, he's heard, and he's felt, because the song, this isn't even God speaking, this is just these burning things. Verse 4, the pivots or the foundations of the threshold shook at the voices of those who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So the whole, I don't know if you've ever been in an earthquake, I've read reports of people who've been in buildings when the ground begins to move. And people as, you know, as brave as Darren Hinch and a couple of Hollywood actors said it was kind of scary. Right? There's something really frightening when the very ground on which you're on begins to shake. And the temple, this place built as a palace for God, begins to shake. The foundations, and I think this is the foundations of Isaiah are being shaken. And it's smoking. The place is beginning to melt down. Because God, a vision of God has turned up, of this holy God. See, it's not a pleasant thing, is it? It's not a comfortable thing when God turns up. Not the real God. You may have all sorts of spiritual experiences, for want of a better word. But really getting to know God is very often a burning, uncomfortable experience, which is avoided by humans rather than sought by humans. And he is shaken. He's actually on the very edge of terror, and he's about to be destroyed, and he knows he is. And so he cries out in verse 5, I said, woe is me. I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He gets a completely new vision of himself, a true vision of himself, having seen the true God. And it's just a wail of despair that goes up. There's no prayer for mercy. He's not expecting forgiveness. There is no forgiveness. He's like a man who's walked into this extraordinarily clean operating theatre, covered in manure and grot and filth. And he gets thrown. He knows he's got to get thrown. He can't stay. There's a place of cleanliness in him and all sorts of washing of hands. And he stumbles in full of filth. And he's got no hope. He says, woe is me. Previously in chapters 1 to 5, he's been saying, woe are you and woe are you and woe are you and denouncing woe because he's a prophet. And now he says, woe is me. I am ruined. And the word is literally, if you took this shirt and didn't just rip it a little bit, you unpick the pocket, just cut it and pulled it apart bit by bit. So the sleeves are over here and he's saying, that's because I'm being unpicked. I'm being just torn limb from limb. He says, I'm ruined. Not, dear God, please forgive me, oh, we're going to be better now. There's no hope here. There's no hope. He's stumbled into this dangerous presence of this holy God and he's undone. And his problem, he identifies his problem, is to do with his lips. I have unclean lips. Now, I don't know if you think when God appears to you, your biggest problem is going to be the way you've spoken. But that's what Isaiah says. That lips is just a symbol for the way you speak. He says, I have unclean lips. Jesus says you will give answer for every careless, foolish word you've said on the judgment day. I mean, words really matter to God. It's one of our highest gifts from God. We use it to lie and put people down and speak all sorts of filth and rubbish. We answer for it. Is that what he's... Probably not. He's a prophet. Is he actually saying... I mean, a prophet serves God by their lips. They speak. Is he saying, even my service of God is marked by self-interest and pride and sinfulness? Even I look at that area where I've been serving God, as it were in church or in various good capacities, where I'm doing this because I believe in God. I'm saying this because I believe God wants me. Even that, is he saying, even my service of God is corrupt enough to send me to hell? Might be. Or he might be picking up what Jesus ends up saying so clearly, where he says the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. The mouth speaks what the heart is full of. You can tell what's in your heart. Listen to your words. You can tell if you're preoccupied with yourself by listening to who you speak about. You can tell if you're a whinging, whining, groaning, complaining heart. Listen to how you speak. You know if you're a person who's thankful and appreciative and cares by the way you speak. The mouth speaks with... Is that what he's saying? The mouth has shown what's in him. Well, you can take your pick. Perhaps both. But whatever it is, he says, my lips are my undoing. And then he says something very interesting, very unlike us, I think, because he says, I am undone. Why? For I'm a man of unclean lips, and to make it worse, I live among a people of unclean lips. See, we're very stupid at the point when he's very wise. We say, hey, I might be sinning, but then everybody else is. As if that makes it better. It actually makes it worse. If you're an adulterer and all your friends are adulterers, you not only have your individual guilt, but you are now made corporate guilt as well. If you are a liar and you say, well, everyone lies, which isn't true anyhow, that's not going to save you on the judgment day. In fact, when you finally see things the way they are, you'll realize that your problems are doubly bad because it seemed to you that all your friends were like that. So you say, well, I might get drunk, but everyone gets drunk, don't they? No, they don't. But that's what people say. Oh, it can't be all that bad. Everyone's doing it. No, that makes it worse. It means you've chosen to stay anchored to a group who show by their behavior that they hate what God says and care nothing for what the Holy God says about how to live. It makes it worse, not better. God won't go, okay, if you can find 10 friends who think what you did is okay, I'll go easy on you. No. I'm undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I live amongst a people of unclean lips. He's getting some wisdom, and he has no hope. He's like a man who's fallen over a cliff, and the next thing for him is death. He's not hoping he'll be saved. He's just going, awaiting the end. And then he has a whole new taste of God's holiness. Verse 6, then one of the seraphs flew to me, or at me. Now just picture this. Is this a comforting picture? One of the burning ones. All right, he's been up there at the throne of God. You've just confessed your horror that you're undone. One of the burning ones gets a tong and picks up a burning coal. So presumably it's too hot for the burning one to pick up. So he gets a tong, picks it up, and starts flying straight at you. Recently watched a documentary on the escape of the British Army at Dunkirk, and they talked about the horror of those Stuka dive bombers. I used to have a great little Airfix model of them. Funny, a great little plane. They used to come in, and unlike most bombers that fly over the top and just drop the bombs as they go, these ones were designed, they came pouring down straight at you. There was a one bomb underneath, And right at the last minute, they would roar off and let the bomb keep going. So if you saw a Stuka dive bomber coming at you, you're dead meat. You run sideways. Because the bomb goes right where it's heading. The last minute, the Stuka dive bomber pulls off. And they had this little siren-y thing that the air would make rush, and it made a horrible... It was a really scary little beggar. And then they had a machine gun at the back so that when they went off, they could just give you a bit of a mow down as well in case they... So, but here I'm suggesting what we've got is a sort of a seraphim Stuka, if you like. Because what he sees is this burning thing picks up a red-hot coal and comes roaring at him. So presumably this is how God will finally remove this smudge of filth from the throne room. And it comes roaring at him, and he's undone. And then it says, verse 7, the seraph touched my mouth with it. Which I sort of think that noise of when you throw a sausage onto a really hot barbecue. The seraph touched my mouth with it, the coal, and he says, now this has touched your lips. Your guilt has departed. Your sin is blotted out. Now that's a pleasant surprise. Right? This burning one is sent presumably from the throne to burn away his sin, to just destroy it, and then announces, it's gone. God has... It's gone. The sin that undid you, the sin that you burnt your unclean lips, gone. God has destroyed, God has got rid of it. It is no more. And he receives one of those rare things that the Bible talks about, instantaneous forgiveness, right? Which is what God offers people. Instantaneous forgiveness, completely unexpected. He was not asking for mercy. But he confessed his sins. That very famous verse that says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, he will forgive us. The word in the original language for if we confess means to say the same thing as. Right? Presumably, if you will call what God calls sin, if you will take seriously what God takes seriously, if you'll stop pretending your sin isn't sin, stop pretending that lies and greed and selfishness and all that stuff is not evil, and you'll call it what it is, you'll find God will just wipe away your sin. That's what he does. What he experiences here is a taste of holy grace. God is not just a little bit merciful because, gee, we really didn't mean to be bad. We just kind of, made a bit of a mistake. No, he knows that many of our mistakes are quite deliberate in our forgetfulness, our choosing not to see, our choosing not to help, our choosing not to love, our choosing to lie. He knows they're deliberate, cold-blooded acts. But he is willing, if we will call them what they are, to say, I wipe them away, as if they never were. And he could have written that song, couldn't he? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was undone, but now I'm found. That's that great hymn. He's experienced holy grace. See, everything, the goodness of God is holy. Everything about God is unlike anything else. Nobody is as gracious as God. The way he loves his enemies, the way he is so fast to forgive. No one is as hostile to sin and yet so willing to forgive. No one will actually die for the sins of the people who've offended them except this holy God, where he will say, I will take the punishment for your sins. I will make it possible for your sin to be wiped away. He gets a taste of the holiness of God, the otherness of God's grace. It is bizarre. It is exotic. There's nothing like it. It's holy. That's what God is like. And he gets a taste of the scorching purity of God and then the wondrous mercy and grace. That's what holiness is about. And you finish up with Isaiah being about the only prophet that I'm aware of who volunteers to go into missionary service. All the other prophets from Moses to Jeremiah and those blokes there, I go, no, 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 not me, not me, not me. Send him, send her, send anybody. But Isaiah, having had this experience of the holiness of God, both in his fearfulness and his kindness, hears the voice saying, who will go for us? Whom shall we send? And he says, me, me. I want to speak on your behalf. I've got some really important things to say to my people about you. And as I mentioned, he goes on and on for the rest of Isaiah, the Holy One, the Holy One. That's who he's got to speak about. Both alarming and yet so unbelievably, scandalously gracious and kind. So he finishes up and we finish up with this, a new view of everything. The series is about having a strong sense of God. Because if you have a strong sense of God and a deep sense of God, an abiding sense of God, then the Christian life becomes and increases in its depth and its enjoyment and the meaningfulness of it. But it is, at its heart, a sense of the holiness of God, the otherness of God. And there's a wonderful statement here from the seraphs. I don't know if they realize how wonderful it was. Because where can you experience this holiness of God? They tell you in verse 3. Listen, look at it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The temple is full of his glory. Well, that would have been fair, wouldn't it? Because the temple was built as a place where the holy God could be met by sinful people. There was a whole sacrificial system so God could be approached by people like us. But no, that's not what he says. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The heaven is full of his glory. No, well, you can see it there. The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth is this magnificent temple and theatre of God's glory. It is charged with the presence of God. We don't meet, as you know, in church, in some sort of temple. We don't meet, as it were, because God is somehow or other more in this building. He does promise to meet with his people when we meet together. We meet to learn from one another, to pray together, to praise God together for what we've experienced together. But what we're told is when you go out to your workplace, when you go out to play, when you go out on the water, in the bush, a walk, wherever, through the uni, through the beautiful streets of Glebe, the whole earth is full of his magnificence. You can only escape it by being spiritually blind. You can see it in the birds, you can see it in the trees, you can see it in other human beings. You can see it in the air. You can scent it from the flowers. The whole earth speaks to us of the magnificence of this holy God. Wherever you are, at work, at play, those times when you're locked away where you don't want anyone to see you, you are in the direct presence of the holy God. The whole earth resonates and is charged with the presence of the glory of God. That's the fact of it. So we go out and simply learn to live in the light of that fact. When you walk, when you travel in the bus, wherever you are in the presence of this holy God. Isaiah doesn't have to have another vision like this. He never gets another vision like this. If you learn something properly, substantially, you don't need to have it the same experience again and again. I only nearly drowned some people once in a river to learn that rivers are dangerous. Right? I now approach rivers with a whole level of respect I didn't have till I nearly killed some of my friends in a canoe trip. Right? You know, I'm not a complete idiot. I only needed to shipwreck one sailing boat to learn that the open seas are dangerous. Right? I don't need to be quite as stupid as that again. My whole approach to the ocean is different now. You listen and learn from this and you go into your life aware that I'm dealing with the holy God, holy in his love, holy in his power. Jesus comes and he is called the Holy One of God. That's who he is, the set apart one. And we are called as his people to be holy, to be set apart for God. That's what it means first and foremost. We belong to God. Your life belongs to God. Your mind belongs to God. Your mouth belongs to God if you're holy, if you're one of his people. Your ears, what you listen to, what you watch, what you read. Your body belongs to God. All of it. It's all his. And he says, be holy as I am holy. That is, we are distinctly his. And we pray that great prayer, may your name be hallowed. That's what Jesus prays himself many times, that God would be honoured and treated as he is, as the holy God. So what does it mean to have a deep sense of the presence of God? It is to have a deep sense of the holiness of God. Wherever you go, and Isaiah speaks often of exulting in it, exulting in the Holy One of Israel, walking humbly but full of joy that we deal with someone who is unlike anyone else and who has revealed himself to us so that we can know him as he is, the Holy God, the Holy, Loving Father. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you that we can approach you as our Father through your Son, Jesus. We thank you that from beginning to end, you seek to teach us that you are the Holy One. And we pray, Father, you would teach that deep into our hearts and our minds, that we would constantly recall that you are unlike, you are incomparable. There is no one like you. No one is great. No one is wonderful. No one is gracious. So, Lord, help us to be people who really take seriously what you say about yourself, that we'll walk humbly with you. And as we go through this week, Father, please be kind to us by the work of your Holy Spirit and make us aware and mindful of your presence and empower us to live as holy people. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.